It is the Preacher Podcast for Palm or Passion Sunday. If you are following the foundation resources, which you can access, of course, on wellscongregationalservices.net, you see that there's a small series just for Holy Week, Passion or Palm Sunday, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and then I think there's a little bit of information about the Easter Vigil as well. Look up is the theme of this short series. So we'll be talking a little bit today about Passion Sunday or Palm Sunday. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, and continuing as they have been with us throughout the season of Lent, Pastor Caleb Kerbis and Pastor Aaron Getzinger. So today, you have two options if you are planning worship. One is to observe Sunday of the Passion, in which the reading of the Passion history, so basically this year, Matthew 26 and 27, is sort of the featured part of the service, the long word section of the service. The suggestion is given in the foundation resources, pointing you to Christian Worship Service Builder for some resources in the additional rites menu. You can look there. Also, one thing that I did when I was in the parish observing Passion Sunday was basically divide up the Passion reading into five or seven sections, read it piece by piece with hymn stanzas appropriately in the middle between those readings. Another suggestion is given there to have different groups or different people read parts of the Passion history. But I found it a very useful thing for those who had not been at the midweek services, or those who didn't really attend those, or often we'd have the kids sing for Passion Palm Sunday, and you'd get non-member school families and preschool families there. It was quite a striking thing to hear and read the entire Passion history, not something that people typically are familiar with or not many are familiar with. So it was a real blessing to do that. If you are observing Passion Sunday, though, you may still want to do a short devotion, either before the Passion reading begins to kind of set things up, or after the Passion reading is finished to kind of wrap things up and make explicit some of the things that you've been hearing, the scriptural truths, gospel truths that you've been hearing in the Passion reading, or that you will hear if you do a devotion before the Passion reading. So that's why we're going to talk a little bit about Zechariah 9:9 and 10 today as a text for a sermon or a devotion. Of course, if you're doing Palm Sunday, then your service is kind of a standard one, and we'll mention the other readings that are there as well. Let's go to a little bit of information about the theme of this mini worship series. Aaron, could you remind preachers of what that is?
So the series theme is look up. And as we consider what Jesus is about to do this week during Holy Week and the suffering that he has to experience, we might be inclined to look down, hang our heads in shame. But here we're encouraged, or through this series, we're encouraged to look up because our redemption is drawing near this week. This particular week, we are looking at Jesus' arrival on Palm Sunday, and here we don't want to miss the importance of his arrival.
Yeah, thank you. Then Caleb, if men are doing planning worship with Palm Sunday, they'll be hearing the other two readings for the Sunday as well. Could you give us a quick comment on those?
Yeah, with the gospel to start off, Matthew 21, the strong references, no surprise, as Matthew takes the lead in doing that compared to the other three gospel writers, just in terms of its Old Testament references. We see that these words and others fulfilled there. With if a preacher may have seen these readings or the Palm Sunday account in Advent 1, there might be an opportunity to draw some connection there, but otherwise pretty straightforward, this account of Matthew 21, and then just the emphasis on humility in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, that the reason that he is exalted is because of the humility that he demonstrated. And so there's an opportunity to not only see the demonstration of that humility, but certainly in the face of death and suffering, and therefore that affects the attitude that the Spirit through Paul calls for, that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then, of course, the text that we have before us from Zechariah chapter 9.
Thank you. Let's go there now as our sermon or devotion text. Aaron, some observations about this text that might be helpful to preachers.
Yeah, so it opens up very familiar, but I think it's helpful the idea of it being a rather positive call on the listener. Rejoice, shout, celebrate, right? And of course, our minds are going to shift to Jesus' arrival in the crowds, crying Hosanna, and praising him, laying down their cloaks. But here, Zechariah is really giving us the picture in full, right? So, as much as Jesus is coming to win our salvation, we also know what the outcome of his arrival in Jerusalem is going to be. Zechariah tells us that, in fact. He says, "See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious." So, the battle that he's waged is already accomplished. A lot of times, obviously, on Palm Sunday, his loneliness and the donkey is the thing that gets the emphasis or maybe the focus. But I find that idea of him being victorious before he's even doing the thing that he's about to do really fascinating. And maybe some an opportunity there for the preacher to really talk about how Palm Sunday is the convergence. It's the precipice of exactly what Zechariah is talking about here. Of course, he does talk about a donkey, and as much as it is an instrument, a lowly creature, sometimes preachers will talk about that, and rightly so. It is also an animal that was ridden by kings, right? 2 Samuel 16, we're told that David is given donkeys on which his household can ride. 1 Kings 1, Solomon is seated on a donkey as he is about to be taken down to be made the heir, right? The one who is going to inherit the throne. And so there is precedent for this idea of a king riding a donkey, but I think also Genesis 49, where you have the promise the scepter will not depart from Judah. And one of the things that this figure does there is he tethers his donkey to a vine, right? So this idea that the figure who is riding a donkey, of course, right, you get this almost contrasting ideas. He's simultaneously doing something in humility and gentleness and loneliness, as the NIV translates it. But he's also doing something that is an act of war, an act of violence. In Genesis 49, we're told his robes are covered in wine and in the blood of grapes. So maybe that's an opportunity there too. If we could see it the way God saw it, what is Jesus covered in as he's riding that donkey? Of course, he's wearing his normal clothes, but he's also going into Jerusalem to wage war so that he can establish peace. And when that brings us to verse 10, right? I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, likely a word for the northern kingdom, and the war horses from Jerusalem, which symbolizes the southern kingdom. And then he takes all of these instruments of war and he breaks them. Of course, this peace that he's providing is going to be wide-ranging. It covers the entirety of the earth. Hard for us to not think to the end of time when Jesus will come the second time to establish peace, and this is something we get to experience fully. But it's also the peace that he's going to establish when he goes into Jerusalem. John, I don't know if you want me to comment on a thought here I had about the malady or the law point.
Sure. Yeah.
So I want to give the caveat. This is specifically speaking about the establishment of peace. So the destruction of chariots and war horses and the battle bow being broken, right? It is about peace. You're not going to need these things anymore. But I couldn't help but think too, like these are the instruments that the people relied on to establish peace in a geopolitical sense. And then God also calls them on it, right? When they see all of these enemies coming, They, instead of aligning themselves with God, they ally themselves with Egypt because Egypt has war horses and chariots. And I wonder if there's an opportunity here just to probe a little bit and think about the ways in which we look for some sense of peace outside of what God can provide us. And then when the king does come and he sees us with all of these, well, I'll call them lowercase k kings, you know, these other things that kind of function as, ooh, a security blanket in some way. How is he going to respond when he's coming with righteousness and victory at hand? I'll just leave it at that. I've been talking for a little bit. Caleb, if you have any thoughts.
Yeah, please.
Yeah, like all that you said, Aaron. One of the things that you mentioned first earlier is the fact that he's coming to wage war, and in the context of, well, all of Zechariah, you have these people in Israel who I can't imagine what it would be like for them, generation after generation up to this point, and all that they had been facing to then kind of now think that there would be peace when all their we don't know what it's like, and I remember talking to some people who had come over from some war-torn villages and tribes in Africa, and just talking to them about this was several years ago, just meeting them and talking with them a bit. And what is it like to just live in a constant climate of war? And we, by God's grace, just don't know what that's like. But that's really what Israel is experiencing. And so God is in the beginning part, he is his word, which creates and provides, is also condemning and ruining all those that are enemies. And there's no constraints to it. It doesn't have any boundaries to it. And it even includes those that are large, influential cities, which have all met their demise. No surprise to us to demonstrate how true God's word is, as if we would have a need to doubt it. So it's in that context that then he does launch in to say, rejoice greatly. And these terms that are otherwise can be seen as just the local Israel and the local people is, of course, just has wider ramifications as just the setting in which the Savior would carry out this battle and win the war against the great eternal enemies too. I think the text, of course, familiar to preachers who on Palm Sunday especially. I don't have much else to comment. The nuances, just maybe there's an easy shift there between 9 and 10. You have all of these are the things you're supposed to rejoice greatly over and then see, and then you have all of these details, of course, and then once again just God steps in. It's no small detail. I will. And then when he will do this, take away the chariots, all of these ramifications follow, and there's no wiggle room in any of the details that follow. And in fact, he even starts to use some extremes, and these are big extremes. It's like a 2-year-old, like, so how big? And then they stretch their arms wide like this big, and that's like the biggest extreme for like I love you this big. Like, for a 2-year-old, that's a huge deal. Well, here you have from the Hebrew version of that, which is, you will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. It is God being extreme in his in the extent of the outcome of this. So those are some details that have some comforting ramifications for the preacher and the listeners.
Definitely. You mentioned earlier some law and gospel thoughts, and I think your king comes to you, right, is just the God is coming and taking this upon himself to make peace in the face of our feeble attempts to make peace or look for it in some other way or from some other thing or whatever. He takes it upon himself to do that. And that's really what we see Jesus doing as he enters Jerusalem. He is undergoing, going to undertake this battle on our behalf. And as you mentioned, Aaron, it's already done in a sense. It's like those prophetic perfects, you know, you see throughout the prophets. It's as good as done. He is victorious already, even as he comes. But there is still much to be done, much to suffer to accomplish that. Fulfillment of a promise that certainly will be fulfilled. And any further thoughts on kind of how to bring the gospel home or a law gospel thoughts or just open it up application thoughts, connecting it with listeners or maybe with the day? Caleb.
One would be just what you highlighted earlier, John, the see your king. I mean, it's such a striking, hine malhecha. Like this is a huge deal. And I think if we were to pause there for a moment, for each of us, if we were to fill in the details, if it weren't there before us, we would have our own idea of the kind of king that we think we need, and how easily we would fill in the gap based on our own human desires and our own human wants. And a lot of that is based on our own selfishness or the political preferences that we have. And so easily we li lean into and listen to whatever the talking head is saying, and we believe it sometimes as biblical truth, maybe even more so than what God has actually said, based on whatever red or blue or whatever color we're leaning towards. And so easily those things inundate much of our lives and cause us to pledge allegiance to things that are so small compared to what God actually does. When he says, "See, you're a king," we, oh yeah, I know the kind of king that I need. And we act that way and we live that way so easily. And we think that that's a big deal. And the sad part is it's such a, there's a bit of irony here that the details that God shares about this king seem small, but they are far greater in comparison to the menial temporal leanings that each of us have too. So, where we pledge allegiance, where we give our time and our preferences, where we think the real power play is happening based on our own words, on our own conversations, on our own viewing or whatever the screen time says when it pops up and it's like, yeah, you've been on such and such network for that long. Maybe that's a sign. But whatever it is, the way that God does describe it, the details that he does give are for our eternal good. So it's just to create a juxtaposition, law gospel juxtaposition to the king we think we need versus the one that God actually gives.
Yeah, Aaron, further thoughts on that or kind of the gospel emphases here in the text?
Yeah, I mentioned it before, but I think a way in which you could do this is to talk about it in terms of Israel in their original context and how they dealt with a lot of their problems, right? And it was by going to other nations. You can solve my problems better than God can. Egypt, you can, my war horses and my chariots can solve my problems better than God can. Right? And to Caleb's point, for us, it's going to, what does that look like? Well, I turn to something that I end up abusing and it dulls the pain for a little bit. Maybe it's thinking that everybody else around me is a little bit less than me so that God's a little bit more happy with me. Maybe it's me just telling myself, you know what, tomorrow I'm going to be a better husband. And I just keep telling myself that. And God's impressed with my trying, at least. And all of these things are end up becoming enemies because they're separating us from God. Caleb alluded to this before too. One of the remarkable things is in the opening of this prophecy in Zechariah 9, it's a judgment on Israel's enemies, not on Israel it's herself. So, you see this king coming who's mighty. Is he waging, is he coming to wage war against me, given the fact that I've allied myself with these things that I should not have? Well, that's where the second half of that verse 9 is, I think, very helpful. No, he's coming lowly, riding on a donkey, right? And he's going to deal with us in that gentleness. He's going to come and proclaim peace to the nations. And so he's coming to wage war against the enemies I have turned to and not me myself.
Yeah, I find that just a fascinating thought on Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, that we know what's going to happen to Jesus as he enters Jerusalem or after he enters Jerusalem. But still, to frame it in the words of Zechariah here, he's waging war and he's winning. And it's just it seems like the complete opposite. He's waging war on our enemies in order to save us. It is just not at all what it seems, but to help people think in those terms that this is really what we're witnessing in the suffering and death of Jesus, it's right. He could come to destroy us along with all the enemies we've allied ourselves to. He could come to do any number of things. Instead, he comes to lay down his life to win a victory for us and to provide peace for us. Just blows our minds. And the Zechariah 9 might be a good way to help people understand that kind of what's going on this coming week in the life of Jesus. To that, Caleb.
And just the way that the text and the whole context, he's making an example. Like we get the benefit of looking back, and so would Israel at the time of Jesus, to be able to look back and see the great things that God has done, and he's made an example of Israel's enemies. And that's just it's just a precursor to what he's accomplishing here in Holy Week. And as he's making this statement, it's not that far of a walk. Jesus could have walked right to Jerusalem. But the point is he's making a statement here, and the statement is, of course, in fulfillment of this prophecy, and the donkey, as Aaron alluded already. But then the greatest thing that this king can do is not just to make an example of us, and man, according to what you were saying before, Aaron, if he were, boy, would he have plenty of opportunities for our lives of all the ways. If this king was come, see, your king is coming against you. But that's not what it says. He is coming to you and for you. And with that, he's making a statement against our enemies, and not making an example of us, but making an example for them to further testify to his grace and comfort too. So just maybe another way to say Palm Sunday things, but also textual things that highlight who the Savior is, making an example, making a statement, not against us, but for us.
Right. I like that thought, making a statement. Aaron, as you noted before, that's really what the donkey is too. It's a statement, a provocative statement for Jesus to make. It's messianic, it's got all this history behind it. So he's saying something when he rides in and enters Jerusalem the way that he does, directly related to the Zechariah prophecy. So bringing things together into a unified idea or a theme, any ideas for preachers that you could share? Aaron?
Yeah, I think I like your king comes is such a maybe just not to diminish what you suggested before, but it's maybe the obvious theme in this section that you can just it's just low hanging fruit in a certain way. But I think you could almost take that and just tell a story about a king coming, right? And what does the king look like as he you're going around your day-to-day business, and all of a sudden you hear this voice, and it says, "The king's here." Right? And how do you respond to that when you see this king coming? And you could describe what the king looks like using some of the language of Genesis 49. He's just fought a battle. His clothes are covered in blood. And then you could, if you wanted to, you could. There's opportunity there for the law. Okay, if he's just fought a battle and he comes back and now he sees us messing around with the very things he's told us not to mess around with, how is he going to respond to that? And then I think you could shift, but he's not coming to deal with us. He's coming to deal with those things. And he's coming to give us his righteousness and his victory. And he's coming to establish peace. And I think there's some interest there in kind of drawing. I don't want to preach on Genesis 49, but I think there's some for a section of that can become very common for the preacher. I think Genesis 49 might give some a little more color in a way that shades Zechariah 9 and provides a little bit more of a narrative arc than just the two verses itself might provide.
Yeah, that's a good suggestion, Aaron. I think that just kind of that pattern for a sermon or a flow of thought. The ten the your king is a king is coming. The tension is, well, what's he going to do, and who's he going to do it to? And right, the he has every reason to go to war with us, but the turn and the pivot point in the sermon is, it's not what he's coming to do. He's coming to wage war for us, to bring us peace. As just a basic kind of narrative flow of thought of the sermon. Caleb, any ideas or suggestions?
Yeah, one. I kind of had two sermon angles, I guess I'd call it. One was maybe a working theme would be the greatest kind of king enters on his own terms. So the a king is always going to have to show up in some way, shape, or form. But if he's entering on his own terms, as opposed to being forced, that's actually a position of power. And so the maybe part one would be his timing, which is give a preacher an opportunity to elaborate on the context, the history, and how this is. That's all very important for what Jesus is doing here, and then also why that's pertinent for us too. So his timing, and then especially leaning in on verse 10. Because that first part could largely be verse 9. Verse 10 could then be the second part, which is his totality. So the extent to which he's entering on his own terms to bring about these eternal rewards. So what we see as a picture of what God is saying through Zechariah and what Jesus is accomplishing is part of the bigger picture of what Jesus would then give to us for certainly from to all the ends of the earth and for all our eternal benefits. Maybe another angle would be leaning into like the sights and sounds. So like a Palm Sunday power signs is kind of a cheesy theme. I would definitely change it, but that's all I have as of right now. But it would be to maybe lean in on the things you kind of see and hear. So the shouts and the praise, they seem, and with each of these, by the way, there's a juxtaposition, some of which we've already highlighted, but the shouts and the praise, they seem to be so fickle. And yet and this would all change. And by this, it confirms the Savior's plan in spite of these people. So just, and we can identify with that. Then of course the donkey, it seems foolish, but there's certainly more there. And we've highlighted that already. Even the city seems like such a powerful thing, but this is certainly the place of a lot of depravity and destruction, certainly in the context of Zechariah as well. And then maybe the thing to lean into towards the end would be the thing that we all love to highlight the most, which is the thing that's not really seen. It certainly is easily, well, it is seen because of what's implied throughout this entire Sunday, which is just the heart of Jesus, like the why behind it all. So the only reason any of these sights and sounds are happening at all is because you have the heart of the Savior who, just as Philippians 2 exemplifies, he's willingly going into the city of his death, even death on a cross, so that God would exalt him. And so like maybe there's an opportunity to say that what seems to be the thing that we don't necessarily see out there, like the donkey and the people and the shouts and the palms, and it's like, well, that's we should lean into the thing that's actually gonna guide us and draw us in throughout the whole week, which is the heart of the Savior.
All the things we see and hear leading up to really what's behind it all or within it all, and that is the grace of Jesus, the King. Any further thoughts to share with preachers? All right, well, then we can turn it over to preachers. Enjoy however you do Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, spending some time with Zechariah 9 in your personal study. May it increase your love for your King as you see his love for you, and may you enjoy sharing that with all those who come to hear. Look up to see your King.